While we pray again, let's bow for another word of prayer. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we want to take joy today in the gospel and the good news that you have made the weak strong, the poor rich, the blind to see. The blind to see. We say with the songwriter, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Thank you, Lord. God, we praise you on this day for the work that you have done and are doing in your people. You have done a work in us by saving us from sin and from eternal death by your amazing grace. And now you continue to do a work in us by reshaping us, by growing in us the life of Jesus. So we pray this morning, would you stir our hearts today, Holy Spirit, so that we would be eager participants in the good work that you have already begun in us and the good work that you want to carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In whose name we ask this. Amen. Amen. Well, yesterday at our men's prayer meeting, the question was raised, what can we take to heaven? What can we take to heaven when we depart from this life? Is there anything that we can take along? In one sense, we do have to leave everything behind, everything that is material. We arrive with empty pockets. I think there's a German saying that goes like that. But in another sense, we continue the life that we are living here today. We are taking with us the character that God has been forming in us. It's what the Lord has done in me. We take that work along. We are taking with us the person God is shaping us to be. Granted, when we arrive, we will no longer have the capacity to sin, but that character that God is developing in us will not be lost somehow. We won't start all over. We've been talking about the necessity in these last couple of weeks, the necessity of sanctification. Sanctification is not a one-time occasion or event. It is an ongoing process that will lead us into the arms of Jesus. Sanctification is the process whereby God is shaping us into the image of Jesus, and that has some sort of an outflow, does it not? That must have some sort of an effect in what we do, an effect in how we speak, an effect in what we think, an effect in how we plan our life and the goals that we set for us. It has an effect on how we live our daily lives. And so we're taking with us the character that God has been forming in us. And we are taking with us the works that we have done in the name of Jesus. You know that? Works that have been the fruit that has sprung up from God working in us to sanctify us. Those effects, that outworking of God's sanctifying process, those works, those deeds, we're going to take them along with us. You know, there's a significant emphasis in the scriptures speaking of reward for how we live our lives in the here and now, in these short days that we have, very short days. Hebrews 11:6, there is mention of reward for those who seek God. There's reward for the good that we do in secret, Matthew 6:16. There's reward, or Matthew 6:18, there's reward for our work that will be tested by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:13. There's reward in working with all of our hearts for the Lord, Colossians 3:23. There's reward for not growing weary in doing good, Galatians 6:9. There's even reward for humility. Reward for humility. There's reward for fear of the Lord, Proverbs 22:4. There's reward by way of what God has prepared for those who love Him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. You see, it does matter how we live our lives. It does matter. It does matter how we live our lives here in these short days that we have on this earth. Not that we're going to earn our way to heaven. Don't misunderstand me this morning. We're not going to ever earn our way to heaven. No amount of charitable work or compassionate acts of kindness or kind-hearted deeds or humanitarian efforts will ever pay the way to heaven for us. Salvation, we know, is a gift. You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You must receive it as a gift by faith. Ephesians 2:8, 9, we've looked at that verse many times. For by grace, by God's undeserved favor, by God choosing to love, though we did not deserve His love, through that kind of grace, you have been saved through faith, not through performing, but through believing and receiving His gift of grace. And this is not our own doing, Paul says. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. You know, we're going to stand before God one day. All of us. Each one of us. And no one is going to have an occasion to take any credit. No one will have reason to boast. No one will have reason to make a case for themselves that they are worthy or good. God receiving us is His gift to us through Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, you will not be able to stand before God. You know, even any good things that we may have done in the name of Jesus, even those things will be traced back to God's grace, not to our good work. Traced back to what the Lord has done in me. Because even for our sanctification, I don't think we're going to be able to take any credit. It's going to be traced back to what God has done in me. But let's not be mistaken this morning. It does matter how we live our lives here in these short days. It does matter. You see, God has a great goal for your life and mine. And His goal is not that we should be here and have a good time. That's not His primary goal for us. Kevin DeYoung said it this way, and I quoted him before. He says, "The will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God." Be holy like Jesus. That's sanctification. It's not something that you can do on your own. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the goal in all of that is the glory of God. That's God's program for us. And if you're not on that trajectory, if you're not in that program, then I don't know how we're going to stand before God one day. No doubt in my mind that Jeffrey, standing before God with joy today, because he lived that kind of a life. You know, one brother reminded me last week of the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:3. Where he says, "For this is the will of God, this is the will of God, your sanctification." It's God's will for us. We can't get around it. We can't say, you know what, it must be for other people. No, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Your sanctification. Sanctification simply means to be holy, to be holy, to live a holy life, to live a God-honoring, a God-pleasing life. You know, and we see this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, which we have been studying together in these past weeks. And here in this sermon, Jesus reminds his disciples that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness, your holiness, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This ought to shake us to the core and get us to start thinking about how we're going to live these short days on this earth. But you see, Jesus' expectation here is that we will live our lives as his followers more righteously than did the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's saying here. That's his expectation. Jesus has a higher standard for us as to how we are to live our lives here in these short days. And just so that there's no confusion as to what Jesus is talking about, he offers us a number of practical examples of what this sanctified life looks like, of what this life of righteousness looks like, practical righteousness, what that's all about. You know, in recent weeks, we've talked a lot about our positional righteousness, how we have been made right with God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and through our response to him by faith. But now Jesus is talking about practical, not positional, but practical righteousness. How do we live out this position in which we now stand by God's grace? How do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Philippians 2:12. How do we live our daily lives as a result of God's gift to us? How do we live in daily obedience to the gospel? How do we live out our faith, in other words? How do we live righteously in our everyday attitudes and our interpersonal interactions with one another? And you see, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the key attitudes that we need to cultivate in our character. We talked about those Beatitudes, as they're called, at length, and we looked at those in detail. But now we come to the section in the sermon where Jesus gives us examples on how these attitudes are applied in our daily lives. And I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list that Jesus gives us here. There's probably a lot more examples that he's given us, but he gives us some very important examples as to how we're going to now live this righteous, this holy life before God. And so last week we arrived at Jesus' first example. Let's go back to Matthew 5:21, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 5:21. And here Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And this right here, if we stop right here, this is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is about as far as it went in this matter. Okay, this is the righteousness that Jesus was referring to when he says that in verse 20, that our righteousness has to supersede and exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, "This is good enough as long as I don't murder." Okay? This was the kind of righteousness that they were shooting for by keeping this command. We're righteous if we keep this command. Okay? We've kept God's law. But Jesus is saying here, not murdering is setting the bar far, far too low. That's not a life of righteousness. And so Jesus says this in verse 22. He says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And here now, Jesus takes us far beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He puts us who are prone to get angry with one another. Do you ever get angry with someone? Well, if you do, Jesus puts us, if we get angry with a brother or sister, he puts us into the same category of murderer. So how serious Jesus takes this. Jesus puts us into the same category as one who is then liable to the fires of hell. You don't think you're a murderer? We don't see ourselves as murderers, do we? 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. 1 John 3:15. If you don't see yourself as a murderer, you ought to memorize this verse. It's very short. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Have you ever hated a brother? And so we saw last week how Jesus isn't interested so much in our outward avoidance of certain sins. That's not Jesus' interest. But he is very much interested in the motives of our hearts, the underlying motives. He's interested in getting at the root of murder, which is anger. He's interested in getting at this murder that we commit in our thoughts by harboring bitterness and anger and hatred and unforgiveness. By refusing to let go of offenses, of people that have offended us. Jesus is interested in getting at the root of the kinds of things by which we do commit murder in our hearts as we throw imaginary darts at the people who have annoyed us. Jesus is looking for a righteousness that originates in a heart attitude. In the seventh beatitude, for instance, that says, blessed are the peacemakers. That is what Jesus says needs to be cultivated in our hearts so that we will not get angry at a brother and murder them in our thoughts. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Do you want to be called a son of God, a daughter of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons, daughters of God. You see, he's looking for a heart that says, you know what, I want to be a peacemaker. Doesn't sometimes feel good. I don't like to. But because of the gospel, I need to be a peacemaker. Though I have been hurt, though I feel I have a right to be angry, I will choose to be a peacemaker instead. You know, and Jesus is saying here, if someone gives you occasion to be angry, and people will do that, right? People will give us occasion to be angry. But Jesus is suggesting here that he wants to urge us to respond in a way that is completely humble, that is really counterintuitive to as to how we naturally would want to react. He wants us to cultivate a far more radical kind of righteousness here, a holy life that is in line with the life of Jesus. For who are we? He said earlier, we are salt. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And so he says, shine. You're here to shine. You're here to shine a light. And it's not going to shine if we react like the world, if we react in anger, if we retaliate, we're not going to be shining. So he says, shine. And that's really how the rest of this passage plays out here in our text. Here now is an example that Jesus gives us as to how we deal with a strained relationship. This is how we live our lives in these short days when it comes to interpersonal relationships and dealing with anger and offense. I know the Bible has so much more to say about this, but this is a crucial text for us. Let's look at verse 23. Jesus says here, so if you are offering your gift at the altar Well, this sounds a little strange to us. We don't do that sort of thing. But here's the picture, really. You're in the temple courts. You're ready to worship God by bringing your gift, by bringing your sacrifice. You walk up to the priest. You hand it to them. You hand your gift to the priest. And there, all of a sudden, you remember that your brother has something against you. You remember. It flashes into your mind, I know this person. We had a conflict last week. Whatever it was, I wonder if that person doesn't hold something against me. Jesus says here, if that's the case, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Have you ever had an experience like that? God, the Holy Spirit, reminds you of a conflict that you've recently had, or maybe a long time ago, of an unresolved argument, of some sort of an outburst of anger, of a strained relationship that you never have taken care of, and all of a sudden, bang, it's there. I remember, you know, when I was already married and had a few kids, I can't remember exactly how many at the time. We've got a whole bunch of them, which is great. But when I was already dad, I remembered way, way back when I was a teenager living at home, and I remember I had this ugly outburst when my father came into my room and he turned down my stereo. And I remember, I mean, this is years ago, I got so mad at him, I raised my voice, I was terribly disrespectful. And I remembered this years later. And so when my dad came to visit the next time he was in our home, we sat down and I said, Dad, I don't know if you remember this, but I need to talk to you about something. And so I mentioned this to him and I asked his forgiveness. And my dad just kind of looked at me. He had no recollection of this incident at all. There must have been so many of those that he thought, well, it's just another temper tantrum that my son had at the time. But, you know, it didn't really matter that he didn't remember, did it? What mattered is that I knew that I needed to address that with him, right? Because the Spirit of God reminded me. And then verse 25 says, come to terms quickly. I mean, don't drag these things out like I did for years. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, what I want you to see is earlier in verse 22, Jesus is saying, if you are angry with your brother, you are in danger of judgment. If you are angry, you're in danger of judgment. In verse 23, Jesus is saying, if your brother is angry with you, okay, tables are turned. If your brother is angry with you, you're still not off the hook. You still need to do something. Don't ignore it. Stop whatever you're doing. Don't even continue to worship. Go and make things right with your brother first. Maybe you're in the middle of doing some good things. Doesn't matter. All the good things, even the godly things that you may be doing at the time, let them go. God is more interested that you go and make things right. Stop. There's something more important. Stop what you're doing and be reconciled to your brother and to your sister. In fact, some of you listening right now, maybe you need to jump out of your seat and miss the rest of the sermon. You can listen to it online and go phone that person up. If you do that, God bless you. But you know, here's what we need to see. Reconciliation comes before worship even. I think that's what Jesus is teaching here. Reconciliation comes before worship. God doesn't want our worship if we are unwilling to be reconciled with our brother or sister. Hosea chapter 6:6, there are many scriptures Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Why? Why? You see, we need to understand that this passage is really, it's not first about anger. It's about relationship. We need to understand that God has a deep, deep concern for an interpersonal relationship. God cares more about your relationships than you do. Your relationships matter to God. 1 John 4:20 says that if we cannot love our brother or sister, we cannot love God. If we can't love one another, we can't love God. You see, the health of our relationships matter to the Lord. They do. Our God is not only creator and sustainer and redeemer and provider and healer, He's all those things, but God is relational. Our God is relational. Our God is all about relationship. He invites us into relationship, and He invites us to cultivate godly relationships, healthy relationships with one another. Now hear this. God does not need us. He does not need our relationship. Some people get that wrong. It's not biblical. Okay? Our triune God is completely sufficient in Himself, and He is complete in Himself. He doesn't need us. And we worship Him, Paul explains in Acts chapter 17, not because He needs anything. God doesn't need anything. God is complete in and of Himself, the triune God. However, God did create us in His image, and He made us to have fellowship with Him. He made us to have fellowship with Him. Isn't it true that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden? Didn't have to do that. He didn't have to create them. He did. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. The Son of God walked with us. Did He not? I mean, the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, John 1:14. He came and He dwelt among us in relationship with us. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that we were called into fellowship with Christ. Called into fellowship with Christ. The word here is koinonia, which means intimacy. This is all about close communion. It's not just an acquaintance kind of deal. It's close communion. That's what we are called into. And, you know, this ought to boggle our minds. This is incredibly amazing that Almighty God wants to have that kind of a personal relationship with us. He loves us. He loves you. Not because He needs you. He simply loves us because He loves us, as the Puritan Thomas Manton put it. He loves us because He loves us. Loves us. Go figure. We won't understand that. Doesn't really make sense. We're not that lovable. Amen. Somebody say amen. You're not that lovable. You're not. Think you are, your wife might think so. In God's eyes, He only can love us through Jesus. Right? He simply loves us because He chooses to love us. Remember when Jesus prays before the crucifixion? You know, He prays for our relationships. I mean, that would be the last thing on my mind if I were standing before this road that led to the cross. I mean, Jesus is praying for our relationships, right? Isn't that what He does in John chapter 17? Verse 20, it says, He's asking for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I am in You, that they also may be in us, not just us together, one, us one with Him. So that the world may believe that You have sent Me. That's a great purpose here. So that the world may believe. Yes, Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching us about the dangers of anger. He's teaching us about the consequences of failing to reconcile. But he's not teaching this for the sake of our own peace of mind. God is very much concerned about our relationships with one another and with himself. And I'm afraid that God does take our relationships with one another far more serious than we do most days. Put the next slide up, maybe. I'm sorry, sometimes I get carried away with slides. I sit there and go, wow, this one is cute, and maybe I should use this one. And, you know, it's not just writing a sermon. It's like looking at slides. It's lots of fun. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, we learn that the Lord has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, which we know is the message that we can have a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. We've got the gospel. And our ministry is to share that, but our ministry is also to live that, to live it. This means that we live out the truth of the gospel in our relationships with one another so that the world will see, so that the world will believe. We willingly and readily practice what Jesus has shown us on the grand stage of the atonement. What he's shown us on the cross, we practice that kind of humility. We too show mercy. We too humble ourselves. We too go and take the lower road, even when we are right. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. And we leave what we are doing, we leave our gift there before the altar, and we seek out our brother, we seek out our sister who has something against us, potentially, perhaps. Maybe we don't even know, but we want to make sure. Maybe what they have against us is valid, maybe what they have against us is not valid. It doesn't matter. The text says it doesn't matter. There's no differentiation here. It just says, someone has something against you. Go deal with it. Doesn't matter who's right. It's not the most important thing. We want to make sure that it's all about who's right. It's not the greatest goal. Leave your gift there before the altar and seek out your brother or sister. What matters is that we meet the offended brother, that we meet the offended sister, and we become vulnerable, and we humble ourselves, and we ask for forgiveness. And way down deep in our hearts, we forgive them. We forgive them. And we make peace. We make peace because we're peacemakers. We make peace so far as it is possible. The Apostle Paul would add in Romans 12, 18, sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes people don't want to engage in that sort of conversation. Sometimes people don't want to go there. But that should never stop us from making an attempt to doing what Jesus calls us to do. So as we wrap up here, do you see the urgency with which Jesus is speaking here when it comes to pursuing reconciliation? Do you see how important this is? How urgent it is that we pursue this? It's not an option. We can't say, you know, I might try to make things right if the opportunity presents itself sometime in the future. That's not the mood of the text here. Not at all. There's an urgency here. Leave whatever you're doing now. We don't say, well, you know, I'm going to get around to it when I feel like it. No, the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus speaks of in this sermon has great, great urgency, and it's a sacred trust. It's a sacred trust that we must be faithful with for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the witness of the church, for the sake of the gospel that we live out for the world to see. Francis Schaeffer wrote in one of his essays called The Mark of the Christian, he wrote this, he said, "It is these things, the unloving attitudes, the unloving words, that cause the stench that the world can smell in the Church of Jesus." Wow. It's these kinds of things, the unloving attitudes, unloving words, unkindnesses, offenses, unwillingness to forgive, to live in bitterness. They are the cause of stench that the world can smell in the Church of Jesus among those who call themselves Christians. The world looks, shrugs its shoulders, and turns away. Why shouldn't they? The world, they look, they shrug their shoulders, they turn away. It has not seen even the beginning of a living church in the midst of a dying culture. People do not see the living church in the midst of a dying culture unless we are serious about living holy lives before God. Oh, that the world might see the gospel lived out by the gospel people, which is us. The world might see the gospel of good news, God reconciling this world to himself through Jesus. May the world around us see us, God's people, not only share this gospel, which we must, but live this gospel. Live the gospel to the glory of God. For you see, it does matter how we live our lives in these short days. It does matter. Let's bow for prayer. Our God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth by which you sanctify us. Your truth by which you encourage us along the road of becoming more and more like Jesus. Lord, how desperately we need to be saturated with your truth. And Lord, we look to this day. One day we will be made perfect in love. We're not there yet. Some days it feels like we're not even close, but one day we will be made perfect in love by God's grace. We look to that day in great anticipation. But Lord, in the meantime, we have this request. We ask that you would work in us godly sorrow and deep repentance for the ways in which we hide the gospel. For the ways in which we hide the gospel from the world by our pettiness, by our unforgiveness. And how we hide the beauty of Jesus by refusing to reconcile our relationships. Lord, would you help us become a people who are not cause for the world to turn away, but do work in us and so shape us that we might be a people with the ministry of reconciliation that would make the gospel believable. Forgive us, Lord, for you made it clear that the world would know we are your disciples by the way in which we love one another. And so, Lord, before we leave today, we want to take your assignment to us seriously. So we pray, would you help us? Would you help us take the first step? Help us take the first step as we ask ourselves even now, am I at all aware of a strained relationship that needs attention today? Is there someone in my life whom I need to forgive? Or is there someone in my life I need to ask for forgiveness? Lord God, would you now grant me the courage to obey your word? For it does matter how we live our lives here in these short days. May we all live it daily to the glory of God. And all God's people said, Amen.